Now, although they've been around for quite a while now, it seems that those so-called reality TV shows have begun to dominate much of what we see on TV these days. The popularity of such shows as I'm a Celebrity or The Great British Bake Off, Big Brother, or The Only Way is Essex, among many others, combined with the fact that these shows are relatively cheap and easy to produce, has led to a rapid increase in this kind of programming, and not only in this country, but also in countries abroad. Yet, quite frankly, when you think about it, the term reality TV does make you laugh a little bit, doesn't it? At least it does me. Because the thing is that none of these programs actually reflect the reality of my everyday life. I don't know about yours. I mean, how many of us spend our days in a jungle playing games and eating insects in order to earn, and I use that term very loosely, hundreds of thousands of pounds? Or how many of us are able to take several months off of work in order to go on a desert island and battle it out for survival? Or who would even want to spend weeks on end in a house with the nation following your every move? The reality is that most of us don't live like that, do we? For most of us, reality means getting up each day to go to work or to school and trying to juggle our finances in order to pay the bills. It involves studying for exams, changing nappies, shopping for food, and making meals. We spend our time knee-deep in adversity, pains, and struggles of every kind, it seems. And no one is going to pay us £1 million to follow us around with a camera and watch us do those things. Which is part of the reason, I think, why I'm enjoying our journey through Ecclesiastes so much. Because Solomon, the author, despite his own personal wealth and lifestyle, consistently deals with the realities of life head-on. He's a realist. He doesn't try and sugarcoat things or close his eyes to those things that he might not quite understand. And in the process of looking into these things, he's helping us to deal with life in the real world too. And that's probably best seen in this passage that we're looking at this morning. So turn with me, if you would, to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and we're going to be having a look at the first 12 verses. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and it's found on page 674. If you're using a Red Chapel Bible. And we'll just read these verses together. Chapter 7 is titled Wisdom. A good name is better than fine perfume, and the day of death better than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. For death is the destiny of everyone. The living should take this to heart. Frustration is better than laughter, because a sad face is good for the heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. It is better to heed the rebuke of a wise person than to listen to the song of fools. Like the crackling of thorns under the pot, so is the laughter of fools. This too is meaningless. Extortion turns a wise person into a fool, and a bribe corrupts the heart. The end of a matter is better than its beginning, and patience is better than pride. Do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. Do not say, why were the old days better than these? For it is not wise to ask such questions. Wisdom, like an inheritance, is a good thing and benefits those who see the sun. Wisdom is a shelter, as money is a shelter. But the advantage of knowledge is this: wisdom preserves those who have it. Now, as you may have noticed as we read through the first half of that particular chapter, this section is really quite different from the rest of Ecclesiastes that we've already been looking at. It seems to be a lot more like what we might find in the book of Proverbs. At first glance, it appears that these are just a bunch of unrelated random thoughts thrown together. But as we've discovered in other parts of Ecclesiastes, where that initially perhaps appeared to be the case, under closer examination, we begin to see that there is actually an underlying theme here. And this particular theme in this particular chapter is found in one word. And it's a word that's used 8 times in the first 10 verses alone. And that word is better. Better. By using that word, Solomon is acknowledging that life here on earth, that life here under the sun, as he so often refers to it, isn't perfect by any means. But in spite of that, there are some things in life which are better than others. And if we want to live the kind of abundant, fulfilling life that God wants for us, then we need to begin to incorporate these things into our own lives. At the beginning of this passage, Solomon sets the stage for what's about to follow with those words, "A good name is better than fine perfume." In Solomon's day, perfume was a very valuable commodity, and it had many uses. And still today, when we wear it, perfume provides us with the means of being more desirable and attractive to others, doesn't it? But the point that Solomon is trying to make here is that even though perfume is good, you know, there's something far better in life than that, and that is to have a good name. In other words, who cares how you or I smell, what clothes we're wearing, or what car we drive, if at the end of the day your name stinks? If people roll their eyes at the very mention of it. Someone once says that we have 3 names. The one our parents gave us, the one our friends call us, and the name that we've earned for ourselves. And it's true, a good reputation is far more valuable and enduring than any whiff of perfume. A good name can live well beyond the grave, whereas a scent of perfume ceases to linger. So one is clearly better than the other. And this is the pattern that Solomon is going to repeat throughout the rest of this section, as he compares and contrasts one thing with another. We'll see that there are clearly some things that are better in life than others, and we be wise to heed them for the betterment of our own lives. In fact, there are 6 sayings in this section that feature the Hebrew word for good or better, that can actually be grouped together in 3 couplets, which can help us to choose what's better if we live out our lives here, as we live out our lives here in the real world. So we're going to take a look at those. And first of all, from the second half of verse 1, Solomon says, rather surprisingly, that funerals are better than frivolity. Although our birthday is good, Solomon says, our death day is better. Now, of course, in saying that, we need to be very careful not to lift this verse completely out of context, because it would be very easy to do so. It would be very easy to misinterpret what Solomon is saying here. So we need to be clear that in saying what he does, Solomon is not saying that we might as well die because life is pointless. He's not saying that. Nor is he saying that death is to be preferred to life, or that it would be wise to choose death. He's saying nothing of that sort. And we know that because of what Solomon goes on to say in verse 2. There he writes, "It is better to go into the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For death is the destiny of everyone. The living should take this to heart." Here, Solomon is saying that the wise person is the one who actually considers the reality of death and doesn't ignore it. The fact is that it's very easy to waste our life. So instead, Solomon is encouraging us to start with the end in mind. I suppose it's a little bit plugging a final destination into your sat-nav or whatever navigation system you use in your car or on your phone. If you want to get somewhere but you're not exactly sure how to make it there, you start, don't you, by typing in the end destination. And then the sat-nav works out the route for you, saving you time, energy, and hopefully a lot of frustration along the way. And it's the same with us. Just as entering a final destination into our sat-nav gives us direction and purpose for our own journey, likewise in life, thinking about our last day, thinking about our funeral, can be helpful and clarifying for our own lives in the here and now. You see, the truth is that we spend a lot of time, don't we, preparing for those first days in life. which include birthdays to celebrate the first day of our lives. And people also put a lot of time and effort into planning a wedding, the first day of marriage. And of course, there's nothing wrong with having a big birthday bash or a grand wedding ceremony. The point is that we very often plan very well for the first day, but we don't spend very much time planning nearly as well for our last day. Which is why Solomon says here that a funeral is better than a birthday party. He's not being morbid. He's just pointing out the fact that we can learn a lot about life as a result of attending one over the other. Solomon is trying to show us that there are some benefits to sorrow and mourning, that life's difficulties have the potential to awaken a spiritual dimension in us, which times of pleasure rarely do. And these times of sorrow can cause us to think about life, about its meaning, and about our priorities in life in a far more profound and deeper way than we otherwise would. Which is probably why the psalmist wrote these words, "Teach us to number our days aright, that we might gain a heart of wisdom." Just imagine reading your own obituary. Well, Alfred Nobel had that opportunity around the turn of the 20th century. Nobel's brother passed away, and Alfred picked up the newspaper the very next morning to see what had been written about his brother, only to get the shock of his life to discover that they'd actually written about him. They'd mistakenly said that Alfred had died and not his brother. And as you can imagine, it was quite an eye-opening experience for him as he read exactly what people thought about his life's work. As some of you may know, Alfred Nobel was the one who originally invented dynamite. And so much of what was written about him associated him with being the inventor of instant death and destruction. What a legacy to leave behind. Well, fortunately, Alfred had a second chance to rewrite his legacy. And with input from his friends, he decided to invest his wealth to honour those who furthered the cause of peace in the world. And as a result, not many people actually know what Alfred was originally famous for inventing, because he's far better known, isn't he, for another one of his creations, namely the Nobel Peace Prize. You see, thinking ahead and being able to do that gives us the opportunity to realise that we're all going to leave a legacy one day, that our lives are going to have a lasting impact on others. So the question for us in all of this is, by the grace of God, what kind of legacy will we leave behind? Someone wrote this: the people who are most mourned are not the richest or the most famous or the most successful. They are people who enhance the lives of others. They were kind, they were loving, they had a sense of their responsibilities. They were loyal friends and committed members of communities. They were people you could count on. I wonder whether that sounds like anyone you know. More importantly, does that sound like you? And does that sound like me? The wonderful thing is that for the Christian, for the one who loves Jesus and follows him, the day we die really is going to be better than the day we were born. Because as the Apostle Paul writes in Philippians chapter 1, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." The fact is that for the Christian, our death day is not the last day, but the first day. It's not the worst day, but the best day. And we have Jesus to thank for that. And then Solomon goes on to say that in the same way that funerals are better than frivolity, friction is better than flattery. For a lot of long F's today. Now, if we're honest with ourselves, most of us would have to admit that we don't like to be told that we're wrong or there's something about our lives that we need to change or to deal with. The reality is that we don't like it when anything, or more to the point, anyone, causes friction in our lives. But as Solomon wisely points out, the rebuke of a wise person is a lot more valuable and a lot more beneficial to us than the flattery of fools. You see, as Solomon gets older, he's come to realize that he's one of the things he's most grateful for in his life, even more so than all of those things that he's acquired and built and done, is the wonderful blessing of having real deep friendships, of having people around him who weren't afraid to walk into his throne room and tell him, "You know what, Solomon? There's a problem here. And I'm afraid this time it's you." I wonder if we have friends around us like that. Do we have people around us who are straight and honest with us, who will tell us exactly how it is? He won't beat about the bush to try and make us feel better or to try and caress our ego in some way. Because we need to realize, don't we, that our natural bent is to surround ourselves with yes men or women, isn't it? And yet, as Solomon points out, those kind of people won't do us any favors in the long run. No, what will do us most good is having those people around us who will challenge our sinful behavior and wrong attitudes, who won't be afraid to pull us up when things aren't right in our lives, even if it does cause a bit of friction at first. I just love the picture that Solomon uses here in order to illustrate this point. In verse 6, he says, "Like the crackling of thorns under the pot, so is the laughter of fools." You see, no one in Solomon's day would have been foolish enough to try and heat a pot by burning a bunch of thorns underneath it. After all, they would barely generate enough heat to warm the metal sides, let alone the contents. They would just make a useless crackling noise and end up spitting embers everywhere. To draw a modern-day comparison to this proverb, I suppose it would be a bit like trying to cook a hog roast on one of those little disposable barbecues that you find at the supermarket. It just wouldn't work, would it? A whole pig on one of those things. It would be a complete waste of time. And likewise, Solomon says, the flattering words of a fool, they might make us feel good temporarily, but they won't do us any good in the long run. On the other hand, the rebuke of a friend, the rebuke of one who has our best interests at heart, really does have lasting value. The psalmist certainly recognized this when elsewhere in the Bible he wrote this: "Let a righteous man strike me, it is a kindness. Let him rebuke me, it is oil on my head. My head will not refuse it." And the Proverbs too are also filled with verses that show us the value of a well-placed rebuke. In Proverbs 9 we read, "Do not rebuke a mocker, or he will hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you." And in Proverbs 15, "He who listens to a life-giving rebuke will be at home among the wise." And in Proverbs 25, "Like an earring of gold or an ornament of fine gold is a wise man's rebuke to a listening ear." Of course, we need to understand that no rebuke is pleasant at the time. Most of us would just as soon as avoid it at all costs. But it is necessary in helping us grow in our faith and become more like Jesus. I think that we can perhaps all relate to these words found in the book of Hebrews, which say, "No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." You see, much of what Solomon writes in this particular passage has to do with our desire for comfort in this life. It's certainly more comfortable to engage in frivolity than to reflect upon death and how that should impact the way we live now. And it's obviously more comfortable to hear flattering words than a word of rebuke. But you know, God is much more interested in our character over our comfort. And so he brings things like difficulty and rebuke into our lives in order to develop that character within us. Now, before we leave this particular point, and then move on to our last and final one. Let me just say that there's obviously a big difference, isn't there, between being just critical of someone and actually rebuking them. I think we can all imagine the kind of person who manages to constantly find fault with other people and criticize them. And if that happens to be you or I, then we need to stop it. Rebuke, on the other hand, is always done out of genuine love and care. It's said for the good of the other person and with a thought for their well-being. Actually, this kind of rebuke is grounded in a clear understanding of the Bible and a desire to see that other person benefiting from a life that's pleasing to God. Now, sometimes if we're on the receiving end and perhaps a little bit sensitive in our nature, it can be hard to discern between a loving rebuke and a nagging criticism. However, as I've learned in my own life, and perhaps you have too, whether the motivation of that particular person, whatever their motivation, we can almost always learn something from what they have to say to us. So even when the other person clearly says is a criticism rather than a rebuke, I've always found it helpful actually to listen anyway and see if God is using that person, whether their motives were right or not in the first place, to reveal something in my own life that I need to deal with. Because very often I've found that is the case. Okay, so having seen that friction is better than flattery, lastly we see that forbearance is better than fantasy. In verses 8 to 10, Solomon commends the value of patiently forbearing in life because the end of the thing is better than the beginning. He's reinforcing what he's consistently taught throughout this book, that life is a journey, it's not a destination, and we are to enjoy that journey along the way. The trouble is that far too many of us can't actually do that because we're still living in the past, still longing for the good old days. And yet Solomon tells us here that it's not good to dwell on the past, that it doesn't do us any good to do that. Perhaps in harping back to those good old days in your mind, we can think back to a time when the kids supposedly had more respect for their parents, or when people got married before they moved in together, or when discipline problems in school were for things like chewing gum in class or running down the hallway or not having the right uniform on, not for things like drug and alcohol abuse and knife crime, as it very often is these days. But no matter how nostalgic we get with those days, those former days, we can't bring them back, can we? So instead, we need to focus on the here and now. We need to be, as Solomon described it, patient in spirit. We need to deal with the reality of today with patience, perseverance, and forbearance. The Bible consistently teaches us, as God's children, that we're not to spend our time trying to change the circumstances that we're in, but rather we're to live wisely in the midst of those circumstances. Perhaps the Apostle Paul best summarized all of that with these words. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. You see, Paul, like Solomon, discovered that the key to contentment wasn't about fantasizing about the past or trying to change his circumstances in the present, but rather living patiently in it, dependent upon God, who provides him with everything that he needs. Throughout this passage, in addition to focusing on those things that are better here in the real world, there's one other contrast that Solomon speaks a lot about, and that's the contrast between wisdom and foolishness. And in every case, the wise person has chosen what is better: funerals rather than frivolity, friction rather than flattery, forbearance rather than fantasy. The fool, on the other hand, has chosen to settle for that which may have been good for a time, but certainly isn't best for eternity. So it's no surprise that Solomon wraps up this whole section by focusing on the benefit of wisdom. Because the reality is, as Solomon puts it here, right at the end of verse 12, wisdom preserves life. One of the things about living wisely in this life is that the results aren't immediately obvious. And because of that, we often have a tendency, don't we, to take the easy way out in our lives, to try and anesthetize ourselves to the pain of the world by perhaps engaging in fantasy and escaping into frivolous, distracting pleasures. But you know, in the end, by doing that, we really only lose our lives. But if we're willing to be wise and choose what is better, then Jesus has promised us that he will preserve our life, not only just here in our lives on earth, but also in eternity. Jesus said this, "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it." The reality is that life here in the real world will never be perfect. It will never be easy. And it will never be free from pain and discomfort. But if we choose the things which are better, then it can be more meaningful and fulfilling. Let's just pray. Father, we do thank you that we have been able to gather together like this morning and open up your word and talk about you. Lord, we thank you for Solomon and for the way, as he reaches the end of his life here, he is able to look back and unpack for us what he's learned over the years, what you've taught him. Lord, thank you for these wise words. And Lord, help us to heed them ourselves and enable us by the power of the Holy Spirit to change our lives in the light of them, to choose what is better for our own good and for your glory, we pray. Amen.